Our text this morning as we continue our series through the book of Genesis is Genesis chapter 9, verse 18 through 10:32. We're going to read the rest of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Genesis 9, 18. And before we get started, I just want to say a quick word about our text. Next week, we are going to tackle one of my all-time favorite passages in all of the Old Testament, the Tower of Babel. This morning, though, we're going to focus on the end of chapter 9, but I want to read also for you chapter 10 because it really connects this passage with the Tower of Babel next week. So we're going to get to maybe my all-time favorite passage in the Old Testament next week. And this morning, by contrast, we have maybe the hardest passage I have ever had to preach. And I was reminded, perhaps more than ever, as I was preparing, the promise of God that all Scripture, not most Scripture, but all Scripture is inspired by God, is breathed out by God, is the very Word of God. And it's profitable, it's useful, it's helpful. We need it. We would be lacking something from the Lord if we didn't have this passage. We need this passage. And so I just want to forewarn you that this passage is hard. One, it's hard because it's hard to understand, because as one commentator said, this passage is cryptic at best. Now, why is it cryptic? We're going to get into that a little bit. It's hard because it's hard to understand, but it's also hard because the reason it's hard to understand is because, as Paul told the Ephesians, it is shameful to speak of what the disobedient do in secret. And we have something in our passage where the disobedient does something shameful. And so it's a little bit unclear. So in just a moment as I pray, I'm going to pray like Dave just prayed for Lady Wisdom. I need Lady Wisdom. I love how the Bible speaks in an appropriate way where ages from the little bittiest to the oldest can understand what God is saying in the way that they're supposed to. And so I know we have little ears, and so I want to deal with this the way that the Bible deals with it delicately. So I'm asking for your prayer about that as well. And then we are going to get to the glorious gospel and see Jesus in our text. So this is Genesis 9, verse 18. Before we read and attempt to preach and apply God's word to our hearts and our lives, let's go to the Lord once more and ask him for his help. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Your word is truth and your word is life. We believe in your Holy Spirit, and we pray, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my God, our rock and our Redeemer. Speak, Lord God. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is Genesis chapter 9. Beginning in verse 18, I invite you to stand with me, if you're able, for the reading of God's word. Genesis 9, beginning in verse 18. Listen to God's words. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tirus. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabtah, Ra'amah, and Sabteka. The sons of Rama: Sheba and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Ananim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kaluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, and their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Heber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem: Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Heber. To Heber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was Pelegged, divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Shelef, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimiel, Sheva, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Amen. All of us are like grass, and all our glory is like a flower in a field. Grass withers, flowers fade and they fall, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. We often think about the guilt of our sin. Sometimes we forget about the shame of our sin. We've all experienced shame, but it's not something we like to think about or dwell on. But what exactly is shame? I was struck yesterday, so I was at Presbytery. It was a wonderful time to meet with my brothers and pastors in our presbytery. I got to see Colton there, which is wonderful. But one of the men who was transferring as a pastor from one presbytery in the PCA to another, to our presbytery, North Texas Presbytery, and he was recounting his story of how God had saved him and shown him his love. And he used this phrase that really struck me. He said, "I had done everything that there was to be ashamed of." He didn't say I was guilty of every sin, although of course that is true, as we all are guilty. But what stuck in his heart was that he had done everything that you could be ashamed of. He felt the weight of his shame. What is shame? Well, guilt is us understanding that we have done something wrong. Our words, our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions, they've violated the law of God. They're immoral. They're wrong. We know we've done something wrong. And so for that, we feel guilty. But shame does something a little bit different. Instead of just saying, I've done something wrong, there's something wrong with what I did, shame is, there's something wrong with me. Because of what I did, look who I am. That's me. And we become ashamed. We feel humiliated because of who we feel like we are to our very core. And this morning, I want us to talk about the life cycle of shame, the birth of shame, the life of shame, and ultimately, gloriously, the death of shame. So let's take a look at the way that our passage this morning, particularly verse 18 of chapter 9 through 29, the last part of chapter 9 gives us a sort of an overview, a picture, a painting of the life cycle of shame. And it starts with a craving, the craving that leads to shame. Now, I said that our passage has some euphemisms. Well, I don't know if I said the word euphemism, but you know what a euphemism is? It's where you explain something that's sort of hard to say for one reason or another, and you put it in easier to say terms, even if it's not easier to understand. For example, when Jesus was about to go see Lazarus, he waits and then he dies and then he tells his disciples, Lazarus has fallen asleep. And do you remember what the disciples said? Well, if he's fallen asleep, he'll wake up. They didn't get the euphemism. So then Jesus had to explain it. No. What I mean is he's actually dead, so we need to go. And I'm going to mourn, and I'm also going to show you the power of God. The Bible uses euphemisms, and here we have actually layers of euphemisms. And so, like I said, I want to speak the way the Bible speaks, so I'm not going to just make it as totally plain as I might. But one of these euphemisms is actually explained in Leviticus 18. So if you want to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 18, I want to explain one of these euphemisms the way the Bible explains it, or at least make you aware that there is a euphemism. In Leviticus 18, verse 6, none of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She's your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It's your father's nakedness. So, if Leviticus 18 is explaining this euphemism that Moses uses, because like I said, it's shameful to speak about what the disobedient do in secret, Moses is like, I don't want to have to spell this out for you. I have to spell it out. And in Leviticus 18, it's a very explicit command. And he's like, I shouldn't have to spell this out for you, but you're sinners, Israel. And we are sinners. And we need God to spell out his law for us sometimes. He says, look, this is wrong. Do not do this. So if you got the euphemism explanation, and if that is what's being used here in Genesis 9, then that may help us to understand sort of the gravity of what it is that Ham is doing. In fact, most scholars who take this view that this euphemism is being used, that what Ham is doing is a sin immediately against his maternal ancestor, not his paternal side. Canaan is perhaps the product of this night. In any case, whatever is happening here, what I don't want us to do is say, well, what's the big deal with what he did? I think there's a temptation because he sort of glosses over it. He speaks cryptically about it, and he doesn't give us the details of sin because we don't need them. There's a temptation to say, well, what's the big deal? What's with all this cursing? The big deal is what has happened is shameful. This is a shameful, disobedient act, and I will leave it there. Now, I said it begins with a craving, and you might think, well, Ham has this this craving to break, the way we talk about the seventh commandment in our families, we say, no breaking the rules of marriage. Whatever Ham did, he broke the seventh commandment. He's breaking the rules of marriage. So what is this craving that kicks it all off? Well, yes, Ham is the ultimate villain here, not Noah, but it actually starts with Noah. Do you notice what he does? He begins to be a man of the soil. This is a good thing. The earth has recovered. It's been recreated. As Pastor Dave has talked to us about this sort of recreation. And Noah now and his sons and his wife and their three wives have come off the ark. He begins to be a man of the soil. He plants a vineyard. What a wonderful sign, a blessing. Grapes don't just grow on their own. You got to tend to them. You need the right climate. The soil has to produce them. So there's a vineyard. This is wonderful news. And he drinks of the wine. And actually, this is a wonderful thing. This is a really nice sign of blessing throughout the scriptures. Oftentimes, the Bible speaks of wine as a blessing from the Lord. Now, we need to talk about wine for just a minute. We need to sort of unpack a miniature theology of alcohol because it sort of kicks off the rest of this passage. Alcohol is amoral. That means it's not moral or immoral on its own. Okay? Alcohol, like any other gift from the Lord, can be used in a God-honoring, righteous way or a disobedient, shameful way. So we need to make sure that we don't call drinking alcohol in and of itself a sin. Otherwise, we're like the Pharisees who called Jesus a drunkard. He drank alcohol with enough frequency that people labeled him an alcoholic. Our Lord and Savior. And actually, his inaugural miracle, the first miracle he performed as a sign that he was who he is. Do you remember what it was in Cana at the wedding? He turned water into not just grape juice, but 180 gallons of the finest wine that a wedding coordinator had ever tasted. Wedding coordinators, in this day, I mean, they're tasting all sorts of the best wine that each couple can afford. He's like, I've never had anything like this before. Why such quality wine? And why such quantity of wine? Well, because wine is a blessing from the Lord. So it's amoral. That means we cannot call drinking alcohol immoral. However, it's amoral, so that means it's not moral. So I need to talk to us Presbyterians for a second. Sometimes we get this temptation to wear a badge of honor and flaunt our Christian liberty to say, I can drink alcohol because it's a blessing from the Lord. And we wear it like it's a badge of honor, and we do so to our shame. It's not a moral thing to drink alcohol. It doesn't make you more holy. This is why Paul talks about the weaker brother and the stronger brother. And he's like, look, if you have this Christian liberty, use it for good, not to trample on your weaker brother. And Paul says, I'll become a vegetarian if I need to. I don't want to eat meat for the sake of my brother. Talk about a sacrifice. Like, would you give up brisket for the sake of your brother or sister in Christ? Like, to become a vegetarian? Good grief. Would you give up alcohol for the situation, if the situation called for it? Would you deny a beverage for the sake of your brother or sister in Christ? So, it's not immoral. It's not moral. It's amoral. So we need to be careful and have a good understanding about that. Now, the problem is he drinks and he drinks and he drinks and he becomes drunk. One more note about alcohol before we move on to what this ends up producing. We have a men's ministry that we call Theology on Tap. And this is a wonderful, wonderful time of fellowship where guys can gather together with or without alcohol and to have wonderful discussions. There are many who drink in moderation, and there are some who decide, I'm not going to drink, but I want to come and I want to participate. And I just want to extend an invitation to you. If you've not had a chance to come to one of these and you want to, Billy and Tony do a wonderful job of hosting these, and we do not promote drunkenness in any way. But if you feel like, I don't want to drink any alcohol, so I'm not going to go, you are more than welcome to come and to be a part of the discussions and the fellowship that we have. But all of this comes, this passage, it starts off with this craving. Noah has this craving for more and more and more wine, and he becomes drunk. And then comes the nakedness. Now, Pastor Dave did a good job of explaining how Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed until they sinned and rebelled against the Lord. And then they were aware of their nakedness in a shameful way. And so this craving for anything to fulfill our desires, to be satisfied with anything other than God himself, only will produce shame in us. We cannot numb our pain with anything but God himself. We cannot hide from our sinful desires except for hiding in Christ. Now, that's the craving, this craving that leads to shame. Pastor Dave talked about how when we're in situations where we shouldn't be, like David, he was not where he was supposed to be, and this leads to this craving, and this leads to this shame. So we're talking about the life cycle of shame. Now we come to where shame is full-blown, and it's producing a curse. So first is the craving that leads to shame. Secondly is the cursing that brings the shame. Verse 25, Noah pronounces the curse that Ham brings upon himself and his son, and for generations and generations and generations afterward. We just read about the Philistines and Egypt and all these places, the Ninevites, everyone. Verse 25, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. Cursed be Canaan. This cursing comes as a product of our sin and our rebellion against the Lord God Almighty. This is not some flippant overreaction from Noah. This is a prophetic response. It's powerful. It's tragic. But it is what is deserved. Cursed be Canaan. And in our own lives, we all fall to our cravings and we fill our desires with things other than the Lord. And so that produces in us not only guilt, but shame. And we do these things. You ever had this experience? You do the sin and you're like, you repent of it and you're like, all right, I'm not going to do that anymore. And then one day you find yourself back in that situation and you did it again. And you go, what's wrong with me? Have you ever said that to yourself? Like, what's wrong with you? How could you do that again? You literally swore to God you would never do that again, and here you are again. What's wrong with you? Get it together. That's the curse. That is the full-blown weight, the curse of shame and humiliation. What's wrong with me? What do we do? How do we deal with that in those moments where we're so totally ashamed, not just of what we've done, but like who we are? What we need, the solution for shame, is covering. There's the craving that leads to shame. There's the cursing that brings the shame. And then finally, there's the covering that kills our shame. Shame has to be dealt with. How is it dealt with in our passage? Well, Shem and Japheth, verse 23. They take a garment, they lay it on both their shoulders, and together they walk backward, and they covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. They deal with the shame, but they don't dwell on the shame. See, what does Ham do? Ham comes out, and he's talking about it. And he's saying, guess what I just did? Shem and Japheth, though, they know the solution is to cover it, and they don't even look at it. They cover it. This is a wonderful picture of what the Lord does for us. Do you see this picture? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. You can turn there with me. What did Jesus do? Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What's he describing there? Now, in other places, the Bible talks about how he resolves our guilt. But here, he's saying Jesus is despising the shame. He's looking at shame, and he's saying, shame, it's you versus me. You do not have access to them. You do not have access to him. He is one of mine. You do not have access to her. This is between you and me, shame. I'm going to finish you on the cross. He does that for the joy that was set before him. So guilt is this realization that I've done something wrong. Shame is not a realization, it's a lie. There's something wrong with me. Shame is not something that the Christian can listen to. It's been defeated. Jesus said, no. It's you and me. So who is shame for? Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verses 13, 14, and 15. Colossians 2, 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Friends, shame is not for the believer. Shame is for Satan and his minions, the forces of darkness. They're the ones being put to shame. So the next time you find yourself feeling ashamed of who you are and what you've done, stop wallowing in your sin. Stop getting a magnifying glass and looking at your own nakedness, so to speak. Instead, turn your head backwards and remember the Father, when he looks at you and he sees you clothed perfectly in the righteousness of Christ, this wonderful white garment. Do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone for your salvation? Then you have nothing to be ashamed of. There's nothing wrong with you. Sure, you fall into sin again and again, and we try to restart this life cycle of shame all over again. But every time we do that, we have to remember Jesus has nailed your shame to the cross. So why do we climb up the cross and try to take what's nailed up there? I need my shame back. No, thank you. Give it to Jesus. Shame must be dealt with, not dwelled on. So how do we do this? How do we remember? Well, one of the most beautiful ways we do that is in community. We were talking about this a little bit in Sunday school, and Carla made some good comments about how God has given us a community so that we can share our struggles. It's when we dwell on our own sin and try to deal with it on our own rather than letting other people bear our burdens and bearing other people's burdens that this shame starts to well up in us. God has given us a community. We need to be a community where we are safe people that we can share our struggles with and not feel this fear of shame when we tell people, hey, you know, I actually struggle with this thing. I know God says it very clearly. I'm supposed to do this. I didn't do that this week. This is what I did instead. And we feel like we're just completely exposing ourselves, and it's horrible, and it's terrifying, and it's humiliating. We got to be safe people that we can be vulnerable with each other. And so we can hear our brothers and our sisters say, yeah, actually, I know exactly what that's like. I did that too. Or you think that's bad. I struggle with this other thing. Now, I'm not talking about going overboard, giving the details of sin or exalting our sin in any way. I'm talking about being a community that faces shame together. Shame must be dealt with, not dwelled on. And just one quick story before I close about the power of just hearing someone else having gone through that struggle. I guess in the spirit of being cryptic about shameful things, Levi had a particular struggle. He's been struggling with it for the last several weeks. And about a week and a half ago, Rachel and I finally figured out like what was causing these really just meltdowns. He is the kind of kid that when he encounters an obstacle or a struggle, he wants to hit it head on. He was climbing up to the top bunk, and he fell off it, and we thought, oh, man, it was a bad fall. He's not going to want to be anywhere near that bunk bed. He wouldn't even let us pick him up to console him until he had successfully climbed the bunk bed. He wants to hit it head on. But there was this different struggle that I won't go into the details of. But every time it came up, he would fall apart. And it was so not like him. And Rachel and I just couldn't figure out what was going on. And then finally we realized he feels ashamed. He feels like there's something wrong with him. And when we realized that, we were able to say, I went to him, I said, buddy, I know what you're struggling with. You know that the daddy struggles with that too? What? It had never occurred to him that someone else, let alone daddy, could have that same struggle. Friends, the Lord Jesus has been tempted in every way just like you. He's experienced every heartache, every trial. He was exposed publicly, humiliated, mocked, beaten, abandoned, you name it. On purpose for you. every struggle you have, all the shame that you've ever felt, Jesus can say, me too. Let me take that from you. Will you let him take your shame this week? Let's pray.